verse number 2. The Bible says this: beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else have confidence in the flesh, I more. If anyone else thinks he have more, may have more confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel, of a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But those things which were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. We've been studying this passage of Scripture, and boy, is it a tonal change from most of the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, of course, being named by many scholars the book of joy. But right in the middle of this this incredible book of joy, we have this incredibly angry and I would say an attack given to people who put confidence in their flesh. People who are, for whatever their religious reasons, we're not entirely sure what religious group or sect is being targeted, but we do know this: the Apostle Paul is speaking to this group out of reference to himself. He knows these people. He knows how they think. He knows how they operate because he was one. If we really look at what the Apostle Paul is saying here, and we've talked about how the passages have been used incorrectly, applied in the wrong way, but when we look at the whole of this, we come to understand that the Apostle Paul is maybe not so much speaking to a sect of people, but rather to his own religious pride and his own religious arrogance that he used to have. The old Paul. The old Paul who had not yet met Jesus Christ. And so today I want to talk to you, and I have a sermon entitled Religious Garbage, How Paul Learned to Stop Trying to Impress God. Now, I know that we all have different definitions of garbage around here. I have had things that I would throw away, and yet people have said, no, we can use this in a garage sale. And they were the first things to sell. People gave money for garbage. But when someone says that something is useless, when someone says that it is rubbish, I think the old King James even uses the word dung. It is something unworthy. It is something that is bad and we don't want. The Apostle Paul says, my former life, my life before I met Jesus Christ, was garbage. Oh, it was religious garbage. It was societal garbage. It was a lot of things that I could probably impress a lot of people with. But when I look back at the old Paul's life was garbage. And the number one thing you need to know about the Apostle Paul as he writes these things is that he was wanting us to understand something very important. We cannot have confidence in our flesh to be saved. We can't save ourselves. So let's look at that for just a minute. Have you ever wondered what the Bible is saying when it says the word flesh? Boy, that word shows up a lot in the New Testament. And there have been several different takes on what it means to talk about the flesh. Now, here's the weird thing. We are all made of it. We are all made of this muscular goop that makes up humanity. We all have those weird electrons and neurons, and we have all those different weird things that you learn about in biology. We all have those the strange mechanism of a body. And when the Bible says the flesh, what is it talking about? Well, I think there are several different camps that have come to different conclusions about this, and I think it's an interesting discussion. The first group that ever talks about the flesh would be the group that I would say in the Christian faith, we could probably call them the ascetics. That is, the group of people who looked at the flesh, the human body, and said, this thing is pure evil. Everything about the human body is inherently flawed because of the curse of sin. You can read a lot about this, especially in the early church and also in the medieval period, where scholars and Bible students would speak to the flesh as if it was this terrible, horrible thing. Some of them were a lot softer, and they generally referred to their body as that dumb donkey I have that wants what it wants, and I don't know how to stop it. Anyone else? Holiday season, fudge, you know what I'm talking about? Some of them were a little bit nicer, but the general idea that the body was evil, that the bodily desires we have must be repressed, they must be controlled, and even beaten into submission. You can read historical writings of scholars who said that, you know, I woke up this morning and I gave myself 30 lashes to beat my body into submission. The practice of, I'm never going to say this right, flagellation, beating your body and saying your body is inherently wrong. There is something wrong with you from the very get-go is one way that this has been taught. There is the flesh, and then there is the spirit. The spirit is good. The flesh is evil. And I want to be careful here because there are many great observations, and they can point to many passages of Scripture that say this is the concept that the Scriptures teach, that you are inherently, your body is inherently bad. However, I think this can go very wrong, especially in how it's taught. This can become a deranged form of self-hatred that is seen as a virtue. Is the purpose that Jesus came, when Jesus came and said, the reason that I have come to this world is so that you will be miserable about yourself and be more miserable about how horrible you are. That's what the Bible says, right? No, he said, I've come to this life that you may have life more abundantly. The Lord wants us to have joy and satisfaction. The book of James says that God is the giver of all good things that are meant to be richly enjoyed. Unfortunately, this teaching has worked its way into the church where sometimes we sit around and we laud a form of self-hatred, an understanding of ourselves that has no balance to it. And is really quite, I don't exactly know how to describe it besides the angsty teenage angst of Christianity. That we get together and we just talk about how man is inherently terrible. This can even creep into some teachings regarding the doctrine of the total depravity of man. That is, boy, we are such bad people. We are just so awful that there is nothing good to us whatsoever, and it is only if Christ redeems us that there is anything redeemable of us at all. I find that a very dangerous place to find ourselves. And there's a discussion to be had among all the scholars and theologians and philosophers and music writers throughout Christian history, but I think there is a danger here. And I say this, I think that this particular view especially ignores the scriptural teachings that put man in a positive light. Are there scriptures like that? Believe it or not, yes. Are they rare in the scriptures? Yes, but sometimes we get a verse like Psalms 139:14. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Hey, Christian, when's the last time you've heard that God made you and he didn't make junk? God gave you the body that you have with all of its quirks and flaws and issues that it has, and in God's mind, you are wonderful. Hey, that wakes up. That hurt. That's a lot better than most makeup ads I've seen. That's a lot better than a lot of the self-image posters that I see, especially in the gym. Because they never have a picture of some chubby guy like me running on a treadmill. No, no, no. But you know what's amazing is that God loves all of us, and he has given us the flesh. And the flesh is not inherently evil. But
Unfortunately, there's another group of people. And of course, they fall off the other side of the way with this. In Christianity, there are a group of people that even in the early church were really running the wrong way with this grace concept into what we would call, instead of asceticism, hedonism. Probably the most influential group in the early church was a group of people called the Antinomians, who were like, Jesus saved us from our sins. We can go do whatever we want to. Of course, that is not what the Bible says, but this group of people just went running off in whatever which direction they wanted to go. And by the way, is our society perfectly happy to help anyone follow their hedonistic desires? That is, to give in to whatever they want, whenever they want, and do whatever they will with the body that God has given them. That is equally incorrect. There is no justification for just because I want it, I should have it. And thank the Lord that most of us had a mother that spoke to that two-year-old and said, no, you can't have it just because you want it. And thank the Lord for all of those people who ministered that grace to our hearts. The Bible definitely says that our heart and our flesh is not to be trusted. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And my friends, in our society today, where people justify their actions with a simple phrase like, the heart wants what it wants, is not acceptable, and it is not what the Bible teaches regarding the flesh. So I think there's a balance to be had between these two ideas. Here is the balance that I have been able to put together, and hopefully this will add to more to the discussion of what the Bible says when it's talking about the word flesh. The word flesh in the Bible generally represents a rather dim view of human nature and its natural desires. The weakness of the human body or society to accomplish spiritual things, and an avenue by which we are tempted the most. And in fact, I've come to understand, I really do appreciate some of the scholarship that I've discovered, where people take kind of a more gentle approach to the body. The body is the stubborn thing that does the opposite of what I want to do. It is that natural desire of mine that I want what I want and I don't care what anything else matters. Just give me what I want. Give me what my body cares or craves and desires. And most importantly, when my body, especially my fleshly stubborn attitude, wants something, I can't accomplish spiritual things. I can't accomplish the things of the kingdom of heaven. I can only accomplish what is wrong and incorrect for myself. I think the greatest example of this would be the disciples on the Mount of Olives. When Jesus was in his prayerful passion right before he was to be crucified, the Bible says that he was so consumed with what was his coming hour of trial that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. And he'd asked the disciples, won't you stay with me for an hour and pray? And what happened? It had been a long day. They had been doing all kinds of stuff all day, and boy, when they sat down, they fell asleep. You know, I tease people who fall asleep in church, but I understand that if you've been working all week, you're very, very tired. You sit down in a nice, comfortable church like this, and you listen to my voice just droning on. I understand how you fall asleep. And Jesus said to the disciples, couldn't you not rest with us 1 hour? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Not necessarily demonizing the human body, but pointing out that the body, the flesh, the stubborn spirit that we have cannot accomplish spiritual things. Specifically in this passage of Scripture, I want you to see that the Apostle Paul puts forward an important idea, that in the realm of faith, there is a terrible mistake, that you, by your discipline, can somehow impress God. That there is a teaching that says, well, if you just buckle down and you somehow do all of these things and you rely on yourself and on your flesh, which will always fail, you can somehow impress God. God, you can impress Him. You can win His favor. So it is that when we look at a passage of Scripture like this, we see the testimony of the Apostle Paul. A man who went from trying to use his own flesh, his own resources, his own abilities, and his own incredible life to impress God, to a man who learned that all of that was garbage compared to what could be gained by faith in Christ. I'll say this on the outset, that one of the greatest hindrances for people accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ is the attack the gospel does to their pride. My pride gets in my way more in accepting the grace of God than any other issue that I have. My stubborn flesh wants to make everything about me and what I want and what I think, and that's a dangerous thing. So let's look into the testimony of the Apostle Paul. A couple of things. We're going to see that everything that the Apostle Paul puts forward as his religious past is kind of like a family photo. Have you ever had one of those family photos that when you look at it, you remember how awful it was to take? I don't know what it was. Maybe the kids were antsy. Everyone was unhappy. Everyone was upset. Maybe, you know, Aunt Beatrice was being really annoying, or Grandma was all upset about this, that, or the other thing. And all of a sudden, you somehow together in some sort of miracle, when the guy said, cheese, we all went, and everything looks so wonderful in the picture, right? I have several photos that I'm like, I remember more about what it was like to take this photo than what I'm seeing here. When we look at the religious ideas the Apostle Paul rejected, they look good on the surface. But the more you know, and the more you think about it, and the more you kind of scratch at the film of what this was, you will see that each one of them, though very beautiful in their presentation, is actually quite a facade for stubborn, fleshly, two-year-old behavior. And that's going to really hurt, especially when we start talking about some of these religious practices. The second thing that I would like to point out is that not all of these things that the Apostle Paul worked for are inherently evil either. However, they cannot save you. They cannot save you. I would liken it to this. A man's house is on fire. You can bring him a hammer, and a hammer is not necessarily a bad thing, but it's not going to solve the problem. Probably why they never let me on the fire department around here either. There's nothing inherently wrong with some of the things that the Apostle Paul claims here, but he says, when it came to the salvation of my soul, when it came to knowing Christ, all of these things, they're just garbage. They're nothing compared to what Christ is for us. So let's take a look at the list of things the Apostle Paul spoke to. The first one I'd like to point out is religious heritage. Religious heritage. You notice that the Apostle Paul, he spoke of having incredible confidence in the flesh. In fact, if anyone wants to get in a bragging contest, I've got you beat. I am one of the most elite in the confidence in the flesh people. I am one of the best because I was circumcised the eighth day. And in the Jewish tradition and in the Jewish teachings, that was exactly what was to happen in the exact time and place for the proper kind of family to have the proper kind of religious observance that would make for a proper and good kind of person within that religious sect. The religious heritage. Now, there is something to be said of being thankful for your religious heritage. That is, you are thankful for the people who hopefully pointed you to Christ. It is perfectly fine to have an acceptable or understandable religious heritage, but boy, oh boy, the thing that I find so fascinating about this one is, what did the Apostle Paul have to do with any of this? You know, I talked to some of my Catholic friends, and they talked to me about, you know, we were baptized, we were sprinkled when we were infants. Well, what did you have to do with that? You know, again, the first couple of years of your life, you get carried around, and you don't get to decide where you go anyway. This is the reason, by the way, that we prefer to have baptism by immersion, a choice made by an individual. But boy, can we brag about stuff that we have accomplished that we were never in part of. Well, my pappy, he fought in World War II, and he flew whatever kind of bombers, and boy, he fought this, that, and the other thing. He was so brave. He was so incredible. What does that have to do with you? Oh, you know, I think this way or that way, or I grew up in a family that taught X, Y, or Z. This is our religious heritage, and while a lot of it was just done to me, I'd rather just be confident in it. My birth, my religious heritage, my history gives me a pride that I should not be relying on. There is a temptation to fall back on religious history rather than active faith. And I struggle with this too. I sometimes forget that while we do have a rich history of religious faith that we can look to and be inspired by, it means nothing if I do not take the lessons that they learned and apply it to my life myself. This understanding of our religious heritage is going to be very important. My ability to have all of the various and sundry boxes checked doesn't work when it comes to the salvation of my soul. My religious heritage, your religious heritage, the stuff that people like to fight about, the stuff that people have had wars over, and just terrible things like that, it's not as important as you think. Paul says, forget it. I had the perfect religious upbringing, so to speak. It's not as important as knowing Christ. It's not as important as having a relationship with Him. And it's not as important as putting my faith and trust in Him to save me for my sins. That is more important than my religious heritage. Well, how about this one? How about an ethnic heritage? Of the stock of Israel. I think that's just a really interesting phrase, and I haven't had time to parse it all down and chase down all of its nuance, but I am the most important pedigree here. I'm of the stock of Israel. I can even point to the fact that I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Oh, that's very impressive. Have you ever met someone who does all that genealogy stuff? And they can point back to, like, you know, my family came over on the Mayflower, or you know, I'm related to, you know, Philip of France's, you know, second cousin twice removed. Boy, I have an important ethnicity that brings an importance to my person. The Apostle Paul could rightly attest that he was born into God's chosen people. Ooh, there's some bragging rights, right? I am one of God's chosen people. I am more important than you by the fact that I came from this particular nationality. This particular nation, this particular ethnicity is going to be the thing that I will brag about. Does anyone else get tired of filling in all the forms about race? Have you ever had to do that? You know, name, you know, race. And I always try to put something sarcastic in there. I like to click other. I don't like the fact that we somehow feel that we need to mandate this in any kind of form, be it a government form or an employee form. I don't think it should matter, but that's my opinion. But interestingly enough, there are those who will put their ethnicity or their racism even as an important thing that says, this will save my soul. This is what will justify me before God. Be it the white man, be it the black man, be it the all the other colors in the spectrum of man you can get, from brown to, well, is that about it? We're all about pretty much in one shade or another of humanity. But in this idea of the ethnicity being important, that this was something that was important, Paul said, throw it out the window. Your race will never save you. God is not like a man who is a respecter of persons. Your ethnicity is not going to justify you in the eyes of God. And what is so tragic is so many people have associated Jesus Christ with a white man, with a race, with the wrong thing. And of course, if we're historically correct, is Jesus going to look anything like some of us Germanic white people walking around? Of course not. But unfortunately, that has gotten in the way of accepting Christ. And you know what's amazing is that in Christ, we discovered there is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no ethnicity, there is only Christians, there is only Christ. So Paul says, this is garbage. Into the bin it goes. This isn't worth putting my confidence in. Well, how about the next one? Societal acceptance. Societal acceptance. Did you notice there's a phrase in there? The Hebrew of the Hebrews. Wow, what does that mean? When it came to being a Hebrew, boy, Paul was the most Hebrew-ish. It reminded me of that comic strip, you know, Charlie Brown. When it comes to, of all the Charlie Browns in the world, you're the Charlie Browningest. And it generally has to do with, boy, you are just the epitome of everything that is Charlie Brown. Well, Paul was the Hebrew of the Hebrews, the society. Every society has a way of affirming that someone is acceptable within their values and morals. I want to be real careful here. I am not saying that we should strive to love our neighbors and do our best. However, can we sometimes go a little bit too far with that? That the only kind of people that are the most important kind of people are the students who get straight A's, the captains of industry who lead the world, the rich and the influential, the societally acceptable people, they are the people who are, they're good. There's a great book called Socially Acceptable Sins. The sins that we as Americans kind of look over and we say, oh, these aren't so bad. They're not as bad as the ones that we as a society look down on. There are good people who do what society, tradition, and good taste required. And those people are valued by society, sure, but they do that value means nothing to God. Boy, there are going to be people who get to heaven and they are going to have a lot to brag about, much like the Apostle Paul. They're going to talk about their great deeds and all the amazing things that they have done. And God will say on that day, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. There is a huge difference between trying to impress God, which is, by the way, something we will never be able to do, and accepting Jesus Christ. In our modern world, the people who earn society's favor are the people we believe will get into heaven. They are the people associated with pleasing God. And that, my friends, is a perpetual rat race you will never win. I used to have hamsters when I grew up, and a couple hamsters, and hamsters die horrible deaths. Just let's not get into it, but boy, do they die rather horrible deaths. But one of the greatest things about hamsters, you can put a little wheel in their cage, and the hamster will run on that thing. Just squeak, 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 squeak. I don't know what makes them so happy to do that. You can take humans, and you can put them in a gym with a treadmill, and they'll do the same thing. So now that I think about it, maybe it's a little different. But when I think about the picture of someone perpetually striving to go somewhere, running as fast as they possibly can, and they can't get there. That's a perfect example of something the Apostle Paul says, this is garbage. How will you ever impress God? How will you ever impress Him by what other people say is good about you? You know, this one got me pretty good. Because for a lot of my life, I spent my time trying to conform to the society, the pressures around me, being it either my family, being it the society in which I lived in. The values of the society replaced the gospel of Jesus Christ. I began to think that if I was just good enough of a person, if I was just a good enough of an American, if I was just good enough of a person in society, then certainly good things would happen to me because I had successfully gotten society's praise. And yet in the last 40 years, society's opinions on what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what isn't, has gone every which direction, haven't they? Society has changed, and as society has changed, different things have become more valuable. And I realized you're playing a loser's game, trying to impress people who will never be impressed by you, trying to keep up with the Joneses when the Joneses don't care one lick about you to begin with. The Apostle Paul says that kind of thinking, throw it away. Into the garbage it goes because it is nothing compared to Christ. Christian, who are you trying to impress?
The other churchgoers?
Boy, we've had, unfortunately, times in our past where we have individuals who think that their family and their very being, way of existing, is somehow supposed to be the light and example to everyone else in the church. Allow me to show you the way by my incredible inherent goodness. That sounds good until you realize that that has replaced the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one we point to. And as a church, we need to remember that we as broken people do not point to ourselves as some sort of great example. Hebrew of the Hebrews. Instead, we point to Christ and say, Christ is so much more than our own shifting ideas of what is right and wrong. It is Christ that we must win. Well, how about this one? I thought this was interesting. How about educational elitism? Ooh, I can say that because I got a master's degree. Educational elitism. The belief that education is somehow the way that we will succeed. Notice that the Apostle Paul says of himself, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now, this is an important point. The Apostle Paul uses the word Pharisee as almost an incredible positive thing. Like in our world today, when if someone says, you know, you introduce someone as Mr. So-and-so, and they actually say, I'm sorry, it's doctor. Now, again, I've met a lot of doctors, very humble individuals who say, don't worry about it. But this is the idea of someone who has an incredible discipline and accomplishment within a given field. And when it came to the law, at this time in the Bible, when someone says Pharisee, I know when nowadays we look at the word Pharisee and we look at it very critically, but when someone said the word Pharisee, you went, oh, wow, that's impressive. Ever gone to one of the doctor's offices and your doctor's like MD, something else, this, that, and the other thing up all on the wall? That's very impressive. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. The Pharisees were one of the most prestigious religious sects of the time. The Pharisees were admired for their strict adherence to the law, their mastery of its content, and their nuanced explanation of its intricacies. I like all those stuff. I love that. I love studying the Word of God and all of the incredible things that it teaches. And I love the idea of a nuanced and mastery over the content. But unfortunately, the Pharisees, instead of trusting in the Word of God, started to instead put their faith and confidence in their own ability to think it through and make it happen. Their own educational system. And boy, was it seriously incorrect. Remember that Jesus came to the Pharisees and said, you travel the whole world over. You go all the way around the world to make one convert. And you in turn make him a threefold child of the devil. You are like someone who isn't going to heaven, keeping other people out of heaven by your great and incredible intellect. There's something to be said about the need to be the smartest person in the room. There's a danger that comes, our own confidence. I remember especially when I was, I think I was in first grade, I was riding on the bus, and I remember for some reason, I usually sat right behind the bus driver, but for some reason, some kid had to take my seat, and I got put all the way in the back of the bus where the sixth graders were. And oh my goodness, the things that they knew. They would ask me questions, so do you know about long division? No. I can write a cursive A. Oh, that's easy. We have to write an entire 500-word paper. There's something in our flesh that looks to our knowledge and our ability to reason, and it becomes a confidence not in Christ, not in His message, but instead in our own reasoning. Our own ability and our own capacity to show the world just how wrong they are. There's a danger there, an incredible danger. Our modern world sometimes has complicated salvation. If you look through religious history, it is a terrible mess of people making salvation through Jesus Christ something incredibly complicated. To the point where you wonder, how did the thief on the cross get saved? He wasn't able to determine that. He wasn't able to give forth the Nicene Creed of the personage of Christ. He wasn't able to express his depravity in his man in himself, or his ability to trust in the complete sanctifying work of Jesus Christ. Ooh, I sound like someone who's gone to Bible college, doesn't it? All of that knowledge, that confidence in myself, Paul says, throw it away. In Christ, we discover that salvation is for every man. The message of simple faith is all that is required. Throw that in the bin. Well, how about this next one? Powerful actions and religious fervor. Notice the Apostle Paul says this about himself, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, this is an interesting one. Paul brags, I guess, regarding his past actions against the church. We know that the Apostle Paul was on the Damascus Road to go and persecute Christians. We know that the Apostle Paul stood by holding the coats of the mob that beat Stephen to death with rocks. We know that the Apostle Paul found incredible, at the time, incredible satisfaction in the fact that he was someone who was standing up and defending the faith, was being bold and brave and standing against the world in all of its incredible darkness. I don't know about you, but I love the picture of, putting on the armor of God. Have you ever been to a vacation Bible school where the kids are all encouraged, get out your sword, get out your shield, stand against the evil one? And I believe there's important principles there, but boy, can that become a problem, because we both know that Paul and Peter struggled with this. Do you remember when Peter was going to defend the Lord? Took out his sword, and I honestly think this is a lot more like someone who doesn't know how to use a sword, but he cut off the ear of the high priest. A servant of the high priest. He was running around and trying to defend the Lord. What's really fascinating to me is when I've gone to different religious structures in the world. I've had a chance to go to the Wailing Wall and other places like that. I think it's very interesting how much people will believe that the best thing that they need to do, the only thing that they can do, is defend God. Doesn't that feel good? Doesn't that appeal to our flesh? It appeals to something that is foolish. And remember what Jesus said to Peter. Put your sword away. If I wanted to, I could, with a snap of the finger, so to speak, call a legion of angels. I could destroy these people in a breath. And what you're doing is contrary to what I'm trying to do. In the modern world, we often esteem those who may not have the answers, but at least they do something. Probably one of the best examples I can think of is yesterday I was out here digging a hole. And about halfway digging through this hole and trying to find this thing out here where we're having some trouble with some plumbing, I looked up, and guess what's parked right by the hole? There's Mark's backhoe. Why didn't I think of using the actual powerful thing that's designed to dig a hole and said, I can do this. I'm defending family and health and home. And oh, I'm doing this thing because at least I'm doing something. There's a great temptation to trust in our own ideas, our own perceptions, and defend God, to be that mover and shaker, that influencer of men. And boy, was Paul one of those people. Paul inspired people because of all the things that he did. But after he met Christ, he said, that was all junk. That was all a waste. There are those who spend so much time trying to climb the ladder that they realize when they get to the top, it's not propped against anything. That all of the things and accomplishments and all the things that they are able to do and the influence that they'll be able to have is nothing compared to Christ. In Christ, we discover a Savior who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Our church is full of messy people, myself included, who need to recognize that our mess needs to be given to Christ, that it is in that act of faith that we are not enough. We cannot impress God. And when we turn to Christ, we will find that Christ was the thing, none of the rest of this stuff. Throw it all away, the Apostle Paul says. It wasn't worth it. And lastly, an outward justification of man. How many of you, when you had maybe in elementary school, how many of you ever got a sticker on your paper? Now, I, as a student, struggled a bit, a lot. And so it was very rare that I got a sticker. But do you remember getting a sticker? You know, like a little star that said, like, good job, or 100%, or, you know, you're great. Do you remember getting one of those stickers? Boy, it felt good to be approved that, boy, your teacher said, boy, you're just the kind of student that I'm wanting. Notice that the Apostle Paul says this, concerning the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. Students of the Bible, when the Apostle Paul says that he is blameless here, is he claiming that he was sinless? The Apostle Paul never sinned? No. But what he is saying is, to the outside world, his facade of having everything together was perfect. You couldn't really throw anything that would stick to the Apostle Paul. He was the, if you will, paragon of righteous living. To the religious Jew, Paul was everything they believed in. There was nothing they could find to condemn or judge him. However, Paul discovered a terrifying truth. You can have all the accolades of approval from the world, and it will not save you. It will not remove the curse of sin, and it will not redeem your heart. The truth is that you can have the perfect outward facade and inwardly still be unredeemed. The grace of God has not permeated your heart. It is only when we come to Christ who saves not the outward man, but the inward man, that we find the excellency, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the power of the grace of God, the amazing grace. I don't know about you, but when I look at this passage of Scripture, I sometimes have to be reminded that the Apostle Paul said, get rid of all this junk. Get rid of all of these things and ideas that are holding you back from the thing that is most important, and that being Jesus Christ, a relationship with Him, and faith in Him to do what you cannot do for yourself. Our time has slipped away from us. We will be continuing, not next week, but we will be continuing this study as we find not only is the things that the Apostle Paul threw away, but he also found things of incredible worth, specifically faith in Jesus Christ to save him from his sins. Let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Lord, it is easy for this junk to creep into our lives. This confidence in ourselves, this belief of who we are and our identity being wrapped up in all of the wrong things. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for its pertinence in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would, number one, be willing to share the gospel as we understand it, free from these constraints and problems that can creep into the faith. And Lord, number two, that if these ideas have gotten into our own relationship between you and us, that you would get rid of them, you'd purge them from us, and that we would see the thing that is most important, and that is Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sins, was buried, and raised again. Bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.